where the book moves on to look at Daniel's interaction with some other kings. And we've seen Nebuchadnezzar throughout this book. He's clearly a very powerful man, but to be honest with you, he is also clearly a very confused fellow. One of the things about Nebuchadnezzar, apart from the fact that he's got an awesome name, I used to love that name, it sounds like a machine gun or something. One of the things about Nebuchadnezzar is that he can't make up his mind as to who is in charge of his life. In this book of Daniel, on the one hand, there's Daniel's God, Yahweh, the one true God. But Nebuchadnezzar doesn't always see it like that. There are times where he inclines towards paying homage and worshipping Yahweh, but then he also has a whole host of other deities as well that he's interested in. Sometimes he sets himself up to be worshipped and indeed commands others to worship him, and there's great threats if they don't. Sometimes he appears to think Daniel is a god. He bows before Daniel and makes offerings to him. And then there are other many gods of the culture of his day that Nebuchadnezzar had allegiances to. And throughout this whole book, he can't make up his mind. Who is the God? Who is the Lord of Nebuchadnezzar? Who's the most important authority and presence in his life? So just to recap some of the other chapters, we just want to see this. In chapter 2, verses 1 to 13, Nebuchadnezzar has this dream which upsets him, and he summons, he doesn't pray to the God of Israel, but he summons all the magicians and the sorcerers of his day. But they can't fix it, so Daniel steps in. But Daniel is very clear as to how, if there is a dream to be interpreted, how it will be interpreted. Listen to what Daniel says in chapter 2, verse 27. He says, "No wise men, enchanters, magicians, or astrologers can show to the king the mystery that the king has asked, but there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be." So Daniel's very clear, and then Daniel goes on to interpret the dream, and then you see the king's response in verse 46. He doesn't quite get it right. Chapter 2, 46, "Then King Nebuchadnezzar fell upon his face and paid homage to Daniel, and commanded that an offering and incense be offered up to him." But then, you know, he eventually gets it right. In verse 47, he says, "The king answered and said, 'Truly your God is God of gods and Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries, for you have been able to reveal this mystery.'" So he at that point acknowledges God for true who he really is. Wow, it was God that interpreted this dream, and Nebuchadnezzar wants to make clear that, wow, your God really is the God of gods. But then you jump forward just a few verses, and it goes wrong again. Chapter 3, verse 1. "King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold, whose height was 60 cubits and his breadth 6 cubits, and he set it in the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon." And he goes on to command people to bow down and worship this image of gold. So he's blown it. He had it for a second, and he's wandered again. And then we heard the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego last week. And when I was growing up, I was told to remind it by calling it shake the bed, make the bed, and in you go. So, little tip for you. You're welcome. After the story of Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego, there's this amazing statement again from Nebuchadnezzar. Verse 28 of chapter 3. "Nebuchadnezzar answered and said, 'Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants who trusted in him, and set aside the king's command and yielded up their bodies rather than serve and worship any god except their own God.'" So, you know, he's back on track here. Now, he kind of veers off it a little bit in verse 29. "Therefore, I make a decree. Any people or nation or language that speaks anything against this God shall be torn limb from limb, and their houses laid in ruins." Perhaps a new evangelistic strategy for us here at Hillview. Scott, I really hope that's not in your presentation later on, that idea. But that's the background of this guy, King Nebuchadnezzar. You have this very spiritually confused man. He doesn't know who to consider as the true God. And then we get to chapter 4. Now, just to explain, verses 1 to 3 of chapter 4 are written in retrospect. They're kind of setting up what is about to follow from verses 4 onwards. After the story that we're about to read, which we've read from 4 onwards, 1 to 3 kind of sums up where Nebuchadnezzar has been in his journey. So we get to verse 4. After this declaration that, again, the God of Israel is the true God, we get to verse 4, and there's Nebuchadnezzar. And it says he is at ease in his house, prospering in his palace. He's comfortable back at home. And from this context, he's about to blow it again. And just a brief aside, we should take note here. Imagine, people, take note here. All of us, indeed, take note. How often it happens that we can have had an amazing time with God, a fantastic Sunday service, or a fantastic time away at a festival like Imagine, or a Christian event, or a great meeting with a trusted counselor who's been pouring into our life, and we feel that sense of connection with God and closeness with God. And then we get home, and we can just forget all about it. Back home where things are comfortable, where he's at ease. Back home where there are beautiful things to distract us and take our minds away from God. Back to our normal way of life. And that can be distracting. And you guys who are at Imagine, you've got a challenge this week. You've had a fantastic week, but it's been an odd week. And now you're kind of back to reality. At ease, comfortable in your home. And don't make the same mistake that Nebuchadnezzar's about to make, because listen to what happens. Verse 5 and 6. He sees this dream that makes him afraid, and he makes a decree. What does he not do? He doesn't go to God. He doesn't go to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He doesn't go to Daniel, but he makes a decree that all the wise men, the sorcerers, the enchanters will come back to him. He's reverted back to his old ways. But none of them can help him, so in comes Daniel in verse 9, and he pleads with Daniel to make the dream known to him. I know that the spirit of the holy gods is in you. Now, there's some confusion here whether he's talking about the spirit of the holy God, the Holy Spirit, or whether he's talking about the general spirit of the holy gods of the culture of his day. There's disagreement. It's not clear from the way it's worded there. But one way or another, he is asking for Daniel's help in this moment. So Daniel recounts the dream to him about this great tree at the center of the earth. A strong tree, a bountiful tree, a beautiful tree. Now, do you think had the dream ended there and had Daniel stopped there, do you think Nebuchadnezzar would have known what the dream was about? I think he would have been able to figure out, yeah, of course, this tree, this beautiful, glorious tree is about me. Of course, but it's this next bit that throws him, because he speaks of this watcher that is going to come and pronounce a bad end. The tree's going to be cut down, its branches ripped off, its leaves stripped from it, and its fruit scattered. And then you notice it's interesting, halfway through this pronouncement, the metaphor is just dropped, and it stops speaking about a tree and speaks about a man. Verse 15, let him be wet with the dew of heaven, let his portion be with the beasts in the grass of the earth, and so on. And Nebuchadnezzar wants to know the meaning of this dream. And Daniel, I suspect, is sitting there going, isn't it a little bit obvious what this dream is about? And I love verse 19. Verse 19 is funny. Then Daniel was dismayed for a while. And his thoughts alarmed him. He is thinking, oh my goodness, I've seen what happens to people who go up against this king. They get torn limb from limb. And here I am now having to give this interpretation. And he's nervous. He's frightened in this moment. But he doesn't bottle it. He gives the interpretation in verses 20 to 26. And the crux is, it's the tree is Nebuchadnezzar. This beautiful tree, this proud tree, tall tree, is going to be chopped down. But not completely. There will remain a stump. He's not going to die. That stump is going to be bound with an iron ring, which I think speaks about the madness, the binding of Nebuchadnezzar's well-being psychologically. And he's going to be bound for that period of ages, seven periods of time. Most people think that means 7 years. And here's the key. Why is all this happening? In verse 25, you shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and you shall be wet with the dew of heaven, and 7 periods of time shall pass over you until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom He will. That's what this judgment is about. That's what this lesson is about. You've still not grasped at Nebuchadnezzar. You've had good moments, but you've still not figured it out. You've not understood what it means to be a true worshiper of God. God is not interested in wealth and grandeur and splendor of this world. It's not what impresses God. He's not impressed by that. God is impressed by a humble heart that acknowledges who He is, that acknowledges His sovereignty, His rule, His might, and His power and authority. And Daniel tries to counsel him. He clearly feels a connection with Nebuchadnezzar. Therefore, verse 27, King, let my counsel be acceptable to you. Break off your sins. Practice righteousness. But he didn't heed Daniel's warning. And the next verse says, all that was pronounced against him came to pass. And verse 29 tells us that 12 months have passed, and who knows what might have happened in those 12 months. Perhaps Nebuchadnezzar was initially concerned about this dream, but then over the course of a week, 2 weeks, he thought, that dream isn't happening. Daniel must have been mistaken. I can go back to my own ways. But there was no change in heart because he's walking on the roof of his palace and he's looking out over Babylon, this beautiful grand city of Babylon. Babylon had two of the seven wonders of the ancient world, the Babylonian hanging gardens and the wall around the perimeter of the city, which was 8 kilometers long and was the wall itself was so wide that 2 four-horse chariots could pass one another on the width of the wall. And Nebuchadnezzar's up there on the top of his roof, and he's looking out over this beautiful, you know, place that he's built. He built the hanging gardens and the grandeur of this city. And then he's so proud of himself. It's not this great Babylon, verse 30, which I have built by my mighty power and for the glory of my majesty. And then it happens in verses 31 to 33. He's done for. He loses his mind. And exactly what was pronounced against him comes to pass. Fascinating story. This guy who has dabbled with religion, he said the right things at points. He's at points where he's been amazed at who God is, but he just doesn't get it. And there are some lessons for us here in this chapter. And don't worry, that was not just the introduction. That was a significant chunk of what I've got here. But there are 4 lessons for us that I want us to look at from this chapter. The first one is this. Stop looking at your watch, Eileen. The first one is this. God, I'm just joking. God rules, not us. God rules, not us. My little Bethany, it seems increasingly that she wants to be a teacher. She talks about this a lot, and she likes acting like a teacher. And even when she was very little, she would pretend with me. And she'd say, okay, Daddy, I'm going to be the teacher. And it would all start out fine. We'd start off doing sums or something. But she would gently want to enforce her sort of prominence a little bit more. So, for example, if she got one of the sums wrong, I would, you know, lovingly and gently correct her and say, no, that's not right. And she would say, but I'm the teacher. And I would say, I know, but I'm just helping you get the things right. Bethany, be nice now, you know. But I'm the teacher. And I would eventually have to say, yeah, but I'm the daddy. And you better watch out. And we were having to figure out who's the boss. She wanted to be the boss. And Nebuchadnezzar is battling with this. He's battling with this. Who's the boss? But after these 7 years of madness, he finally seems to get it. And in verse 34, he says, at the end of days, I lifted my eyes to heaven. My reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised Him forever. And he goes on to speak about the dominion of God, the inhabitants of earth being as nothing to Him, and so on. And he finally gets after these 7 years. And the message is very, very clear. Nebuchadnezzar doesn't rule. God rules. And it's clear for us. God rules, not us. Do you believe that? And do you live like you believe it? Does that flow through your lives? You know, you might say, well, yes, Martin, that, of course, that's an important lesson for a king. A king does rule over some things. So there are temptations all the time for a king to take that which is temporal and make it ultimate, to act like they rule over everything. But I don't rule over anything. What could I rule over? I don't have any power. There's nothing in my life which I could use to deny God his rightful place. Really? What about these things? Don't we rule over these things? What about our time? How are you using your time? You ever consider that? You ever make sure you're giving God his rightful place in your diary, your calendar? What about your thoughts? What thoughts are you having this week? Bitterness, lust, over-interest in yourself. Does God rule over your thoughts? Do you submit to him? What about your money? Does God get your first and your best of your money? Before mortgage, before pension, before holidays, or actually do you work at all these other things and then see what you've got left and see from that what you can give to God? What about your future? Does God rule over your future? Do you ever ask not just what track you're on in your job or as a family, but where am I going to be 5, 10 years' time in terms of ministry? I was thinking, and I don't know the answer to this. Someone can tell me later. When was the last time this church sent out a missionary, individual, couple, family, to an overseas, unreached people group? Any of you thinking about that? Any of you even open to that? Could you take early retirement? Could you go and preach the gospel to people who've never heard the name of Jesus? Does God rule over your future? Does God rule over your body, your fears about yourself and how you look, your sexuality, the things that you eat or drink, your stress levels? Does God rule over these things? Does God rule over your fears? If God rules, then it affects how we respond to those things that crop up in our lives. Friends, will we surrender these things, acknowledge that God rules over them, and seek to make the changes that are necessary? William Booth, the founder of the Salvation Army, said, "The greatness of a man's power is the measure of his surrender." Well, as we loosen our grip on these things and hand them to God, we know that we're in the safest and strongest of places. We're in his will. We're in the palm of his hand. But it's just so countercultural, right? Do your own thing. Chart your own path. Be your own man. Make it happen. And we're called to lay it down, to cast our crowns, to acknowledge that God rules, not us. What do you need to surrender to him today? Second lesson. God is looking for a changed heart. And two things he's not looking for. God's looking for a changed heart, not just the right words. Not just the right words. Throughout this book, on a number of occasions, 3 times at least, Nebuchadnezzar says some wonderful words about who God is. True words about who God is. But his heart was far from God. And God wants a changed heart, not just the right words. And this is important for us, because how easy it is for us to learn how to speak Christian. To learn the right words and phrases. There's a Wikipedia article on Christianese where you can go and find out all the little Christian phrases that we learn so quickly. And there's nothing wrong with these words in and of themselves. You know, says the guy who was involved in leading a ministry called Sold Out, spelt with O-U-L-E-D. You know, there's nothing wrong with little Christian words and phrases like that. But here's the problem. Empty words are a problem. Empty words are a big problem. It's not the words that we choose, but it's the way that we use words to sometimes hide the reality of what can be going on in our lives. And this is very dangerous in a church context, especially on a Sunday morning. It doesn't take long before we learn to say the right things. Friends, that's why it's so important that you have one person that you can meet with month to month, fortnight to fortnight, who, you know, you have to go past the trivialities. A few people who you can meet together to pray with. You know, even if the reality is quite different, it's so easy for us just to learn to say the right things. And this is important because Jesus was scathing about this. He was angry about hypocrisy. He spoke about it so much. People who would pray in a convoluted way to get the respect of others. People who like the right titles for themselves. People who take verses and use them out of context to make other people feel bad. How careful we need to be. Nebuchadnezzar had the right words on a lot of occasions, but his heart was far from God. God wants a changed heart, not just the right words. Neither is God looking for you to just have the right experiences. Nebuchadnezzar had been around some pretty amazing stuff, right? People who went into furnaces, who weren't burned up, dreams being interpreted, and after everyone, he's on this spiritual high. But it didn't last. And we need to be so wary of this as well. Again, this is full. The Bible's full of this. The Old Testament prophets were so careful to point out, look out for the danger of big assemblies. The danger of, imagine. There is a danger to events like last week. There is a danger to church services. Because if we come and we just get caught up in a moment, if that's all that happens, that's not what God's interested in. God wants a changed heart, and praise God, that happened in the lives of some of our young people. Big events can do that. I really believe in big events because it's different. You're away in a different context, and God was at work this week, and I pray God's at work right now. Big moments are special, but that's not the be-all and end-all. God is looking for a changed heart. Three, God lays low the proud and lifts up the humble. You feel in the dust this morning. You're broken in despair. That's good. If you come to God, He wants to lift you up out of the mud and the mire onto solid ground. That is the whole point of this passage, right? Nebuchadnezzar was full of pride and self-sufficiency. And you can see the whole reason for his downfall very clearly in chapter 4 and verse 17. The sentence is by the decree of the watchers, the decision by the word of the holy ones, to the end that the living may know the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will and sets it over the lowliest of men. We can see it there so clearly. That's why Nebuchadnezzar is going to be brought down. Because God isn't interested in people who are full of themselves. He wants to bless and help those who are the lowliest of people. And again, see this all over the scriptures. We saw it in verses 1 to 3. We can see it in the closing verse, verse 37, the very last words. Those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. We saw it many weeks ago in Luke chapter 1 in the Magnificat. He brings down the mighty from their thrones and has exalted those of humble estate. We see it in Job 5:11. He sets on high those who are lowly, and those who mourn are lifted to safety. We see it in Psalm 107. We saw it in James chapter 4 that we read on, and we could look at many, many other passages. And there's something within us that likes that. There's something within us that likes this. We love it when someone takes a fall. We love it when someone proud takes a fall. I was looking through my DVD collection, and almost every film has some element of a proud person getting taken down a peg or two. And we love that in a film when that happens, when the baddie gets taken down a peg or two. But what we don't see so often in films, hardly any films, is when the humble are lifted up. Sometimes we see people being lifted up to a place of pride again, to a place of victory, a place of self sufficiency, but that's not what we see here. God wants to lift up the lowly. So I just want to encourage you just now. Where are you on this? Our inclination when we think about this is to think of other people, other proud people. Where are you? before the Lord just now? Are you coming before Him with a humble heart? Or you come before Him in pride? Let's not let ourselves get to the point where God has to humble us like He did with Nebuchadnezzar. But let's choose to humble ourselves now, even as I speak in your heart. Finally, and we're coming to a close, God is gracious. There is grace flowing through this chapter. Chance after chance for Nebuchadnezzar to turn from his prideful ways back towards God. He warns him in a dream. He's not just wiped out as should happen. This evil man who set aside God and sought his own glory. He is humbled by God, but God makes clear through Daniel that he will still have good plans for Nebuchadnezzar. You can see that in verse 26. Daniel counsels Nebuchadnezzar to turn back to God's ways. Nebuchadnezzar gets 12 months to process this dream and this interpretation. Verse 33, when he's humbled, should be the end of this story. But verse 34 is just pure grace. What brought about this change in heart in Nebuchadnezzar? At the end of days, I lifted my eyes to heaven and my reason returned to me. This is God's doing. And he's blessed in an even greater way, as you can see in verse 36. Even to this proud, evil man, God is so gracious. And as we close, friends, even to us, a proud, rebellious, self-sufficient people, God is so gracious. He wants us to humble ourselves. That's the message of this chapter. Don't be proud before God, but humble yourself before the Most High. But you know what? He doesn't leave us to figure out how to do that on our own. But he comes to us and he leads by example, sending his Son from the glories of heaven to the mess of this earth, to wash the feet of his disciples, to not be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many, to call us friends, to not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but rather emptying himself, making himself nothing, being found in the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and humbling himself and becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. He does not leave prideful, arrogant people like you and me to ourselves, but he sends his Son, Jesus Christ, to be our Savior, and he invites us to come to him, to die to ourselves with him, so that we can rise with him to newness of resurrection life. He doesn't leave us to be full of pride at our own meager achievements, but rather he makes a way, enables us to marvel at him and his ultimate supremacy. That's what God came to do. Don't get excited about the little things that you're good at. But I'm going to send my Son so that you can know him, so that you can marvel at the glory and majesty of God for now and into eternity forevermore. Some of you think, isn't that a bit selfish of God? That God sent his Son so that I could marvel at him? If that's your thought, you have either too big a view of yourself or too small a view of the majesty of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Don't be like Nebuchadnezzar. Don't be proud, but humble yourself before an awesome God who sent his Son so that we can do that without fear. Let's pray. So, Father God, would you enable us now to come to you, to humble ourselves, to deny ourselves, to take up our cross, and to follow you, Jesus. Forgive us, God. We are so prone to puffing ourselves up. Thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ who made a way for us to know forgiveness and freedom from that. Why would we focus on our own achievements when we can focus on you and find our satisfaction in the precious Lord Jesus Christ? Help us, we pray.